Good to see everyone again this evening. I would encourage you to open up your New Testaments to the book of Romans, the third chapter, Romans chapter 3. This particular text has not yet been utilized in our study of the book of Romans on Sunday morning in our Bible class, but it is an interesting passage which gives me some thoughts, and so I want to share them with you this evening. I want to begin reading in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, I want you to remember when we look at the premise of that third chapter, the Apostle Paul is seeking to establish universal truth, and that is stated very clearly in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This being inclusive not only of the Gentile, but also of the Jew. And so, with regard to unrighteousness and the unrighteousness that some commit before God, the question is asked in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. Now, I want you to notice the number of different prophecies that are referred to in Scripture. The writer is quoting from a number of different sources from the Old Testament. In establishing the nature of the ungodly, he said, and again, when we say ungodly, we are including all of us in the sense of all having sinned. A point that I want to make in the lesson this evening, however, is that there is a very real difference in how people handle their sin, the sins that they do commit. So in the description here, it is very much a description of a group of people that are very ungodly. And very ungodly in their reaction to the sins that they commit. He says here, as it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that is an unflattering description of what, in fact, is a group that conceivably involves each and every one of us. As we talk about the universal nature of sin, the fact that all have sinned, it certainly is the case that all of us are guilty at one point or another in transgressing God's will, turning against God, and as a result of that, being guilty of sin. But what is, I think, very clearly indicated in this is an attitude that is very much inappropriate with regard to how an individual chooses to deal with his sin. How do you deal with it? How do you handle sin? We want to ask that question. When we look at individuals like this, I think that it is very much instructive for us as to how individuals will handle the sin that they commit. When I state this, I do want to note that, as is always the case, when you deal with these kinds of issues, it is very possible for us to say, yes, that's the way they are. And I want this to be a cautionary tale. I want us to understand that, yes, this is the way individuals who are ungodly deal with sin, but there is a real danger that we, even as we strive to live righteously before God, when we falter from time to time, we may be guilty of some of the same things. For example, it is possible for an individual to basically deny that he has sinned. I've spoken on a number of occasions about confessions that are received. An evangelist preaches a sermon, an invitation is extended. Perhaps an individual has been dealt with and admonished. He comes forward and he wants to make a statement to the congregation, and he starts his statement, "If I have offended anyone, or if I have sinned in any way, I want to express my sorrow and ask for forgiveness." And that "if" there, for some reason, seems to be a fairly prevalent word that is used. And that's completely inappropriate. I think that you understand that that is the case. individuals have a tendency to deny that sin that exists in their lives. They're very quick to point it out and to see it, to recognize it in the lives of others. But when someone comes to them and says to them that you have sinned, then it is something that is much more difficult for them to see. We need to be careful that we are not guilty of denying our sin. Now, there are a couple of ways in which this can be done. There's a passage in 1 John chapter 1 which indicates just an out-and-out denial. We're told there in verses 8 through 10 by the writer John that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there is a real danger. These are individuals who are seeking to be righteous before God, but there is that idea that I am not guilty of sin. I do not sin. And if we think that that is the case, if we think that the time in which we could falter or do falter in our attempts to serve God acceptably, that is past and we no longer live in that way, now our lives are perfect before God, well, there's probably some self-deception. Not probably, there certainly is some self-deception that is involved in this particular thing. It's an interesting thing when you look at John's epistles. He indicates here that if we say we don't sin, we lie. But in another place he says the child of God does not sin and cannot sin. And some people say, well, that seems like a contradiction. And in reality, if you look at the original language and you understand what John is saying, it's not at all. What is indicated here is that there is that possibility from time to time that we falter, but it should not be and cannot be a characteristic of our life. Not if indeed we are right in our claims that we are children of God. A child of God lives a life of righteousness, not a life of perfection. We falter from time to time, nevertheless a life of righteousness. But when we do falter, it is important for us to acknowledge the fact that we have sinned before God. And if we deny it, then we're merely deceiving ourselves. Another tactic that we could attribute to the concept of denial is the ability on the part of some to redefine what sin is. There is a passage in Isaiah chapter 5 that I think you're familiar with where we are told that an individual who calls evil good and good evil is to have a woe pronounced upon him. Woe to the individual who calls good evil and evil good, who puts darkness for light and light for darkness, who puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And we certainly see that in our day and time as a culture where things have gotten topsy-turvy with regard to good and evil. But it is amazing to me in the times that I have had reason to seek to intercede, to perhaps mediate with regard to disputes between brethren, how often it is that one perceives his actions as righteous and attributes the actions of the one with which he has the conflict to be evil in every sense. Then you talk to the other individual who has a completely different perception of the same exact events, that what he has done is right and proper, whatever it may be, but what his brother, what the other has done, well, that individual, he's acting in an ungodly way. We have that ability, even as children of God, to sometimes redefine sin. It may be justifying what it is that we do. It may be redefining in the sense of saying in this particular instance what this action is actually a good or understandable or a laudable thing rather than being an indication of a lack or a flaw in our character, our actions, our demeanor before God. We need to be careful to recognize that is a danger for us, just as it is with the rest of society, and not seek to explain away or to redefine what it is that we have done. It's not, in our case, actually being sinful, but instead, in our case, being understandable at the least, or perhaps even something that indicates a true character on our part that is right and proper before God. We need to be willing, need to be able to acknowledge our sin. Another thing that is something that is commonly practiced, and we can go back to the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans in the 8th chapter to make note of this, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, some individuals simply choose to indulge in it. In other words, there are an awful lot of individuals in the world today in general that live according to the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh instead of being as those who live according to the Spirit and set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So sin is out there. There are many individuals who absolutely have no problem with being considered libertines, of enjoying riotous excess in all that they do. They go for the gusto in every sense of the term, and doesn't bother them a bit that someone would define them as a sinner. Yes, I do it. I enjoy it. I have no qualms about it. I seek to indulge myself. And that, of course, is completely and totally inappropriate. It is that which is characteristic, as we studied recently from Romans, of the pagans in Romans chapter 1, individuals who no longer retained God in their knowledge, though they are without excuse, and that His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. But we're told in Romans 1 and verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. And so, if an individual in this particular case is one who is engaging in sinful excess, he's chosen to indulge himself. And by the way, in this regard, I have come across a number of Christians who have faltered in their walk and have become despondent in this regard. So they're seeking to live for Christ, but because they came out of a worldly situation, because temptation besets them, as a result of that, they falter. They ask God for forgiveness. They come before the brethren, but a period of time passes and they falter yet again, perhaps the same sin or the same type of sin. And it is kind of a yo-yo situation for them. They're constantly faltering and falling. And as a result of that, they can very much become discouraged to the point where they get in their minds, I cannot resist it. I cannot keep this from happening. Therefore, I might as well give myself over to it. And so this is a problem that I have personally seen among brethren from time to time. And it is truly a disconcerting thing for an individual to reach the point to where he basically is convinced he's bad seed and there's just no use in trying anymore. And so I would encourage you, if you come across individuals who are faltering in their walk, they're struggling with worldliness. We are, of course, told to be patient with individuals like that, those who are weak, and to strive to encourage them. Make that effort to let them know that it is something that if they persist and are steadfast in their efforts to mature, to add to their faith virtue, and to virtue all of the other list of attributes that you can find there in 2 Peter the first chapter and Galatians the fifth chapter and other places, that by doing that, they can become stronger and eventually they can overcome the devil and the efforts that he makes to trip them up. These kinds of folks who choose to indulge themselves in their sin, they have set their minds on the flesh. They have, in a very real sense of the term, befriended the world. I hope and pray that there are none among us that are wont to do that very thing. Perhaps for us it's something a bit more subtle. We talked about redefining sin, and it may be that an individual will acknowledge that under certain circumstances that is sin, or maybe even that he has himself been guilty of sinning, and yet they will seek to excuse themselves because of the exigent circumstances which surrounded that particular act. And we all certainly have a problem with regard to that. There in Romans 1, as we read before in verse 20, you'll remember concerning the pagans of that time who had given themselves over to excess, the writer, Paul, says these individuals are without excuse. Now, of course, the indication of that passage is they are supposed to be aware of who God is and His nature. And in fact, that awareness of God and His nature is sufficient for us to understand that unrighteous activity is not acceptable to Him. It's only when we forget God that it seems to be okay to engage in these activities. But there are individuals who feel that they do indeed have an excuse for what it is that they have done. Well, those things simply do not hold sway with God. It may be that you can excuse yourself and perhaps even convince others that in this particular circumstance, in this situation, that you're not responsible for what it is that you have done. There's a gospel preacher a couple of years ago. I listened to a sermon that he preached. And I've listened to him preach a number of sermons in the past and always been very much encouraged by the messages that he presented. But he had gotten caught in sin. And he had acknowledged that he had been caught in that sin and made a public confession of that sin. But then he felt it necessary to preach a lesson explaining why it is that he had done what he had done. And I got to hear that lesson, and that's the one lesson that I've ever heard that man preach that was absolutely and totally without any merit whatsoever. What he did was spend the majority of his time saying, "I did it. And yes, I sinned, but I'm not accountable for the things that I did because of, number one, what others have done to me, and number two, because of my mental situation or circumstance." And so what he said was, "I've sinned," but then he said, "I was not accountable." Now you understand that that is contradictory. An individual who is not accountable for his actions, that is, he cannot control his actions. It may be because he lacks intelligence. It may be because he lacks some ability, that he is not accountable for the things that he does. That's one of the reasons why we acknowledge the safety of children, that though they are disobedient to their parents at a young age and they do things that are wrong, they have not yet been able to train themselves and learn sufficient limits, and they're not responsible for the things that they do. The age of accountability, we use that term, that indicates that there will come a time when God will say, "Yes, you are responsible for what it is that you've done." But we understand that little children are not that way. That's why parents are given the responsibility to train them. And so if you're not accountable, then you're not accountable. But to say, "Yes, I did it, but it's not my fault," that simply is not going to pass inspection with God. It's simply not so. And it was an amazing thing to me that someone who had such an understanding of God's Word, who had been preaching for such a long period of time, thought that he would be able to explain away his sin, to say, "Yes, but..." And to get sympathy for the fact that he wanted people to recognize and understand in his case that while it is indeed inappropriate and wrong in other cases, he should not be held responsible for what it is that he had done. And this actually after following a time where he had taken responsibility. What happened after that lesson? After that lesson, he denied responsibility and left the church completely. Can you imagine such a thing? And so we need to recognize how dangerous this is to try to excuse sin. If we do that, we're just like Adam. You remember Genesis, the third chapter, the very first sin that was committed. And God asked Adam, "Why did you take of the fruit?" And he said, "Well, it was the woman that you gave to me. She gave me to eat of the fruit and I ate of it. Yes, I did it, but..." And that's basically what this concept of excusing your sin is. Now, religiously, how does this happen? I'll give you an example in Matthew chapter 7. Individuals who come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And yet Jesus said to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You don't have authority for what you're doing. What you're doing is not acceptable to me. What you're doing is sin." "Yes, Lord, but we were doing it in your name." And in our case, in this circumstance, surely what it is that we are doing is going to be accepted by you rather than rejected, because after all, we make our appeal to you when we do it. Well, that's the religious world in general. By and large, the majority of people, they make that very claim. And they're seeking to excuse the fact that they haven't followed the will of God. They haven't done what God expects them to do, but they are to be excused because their motivation was sincere. What they were doing for the Lord. And it simply does not matter. We cannot excuse away our sin. If we disregard the commands of God, you may choose to excuse your sin, but it is at your own peril. And then the fourth and final point along these lines is the fact that individuals sometimes try to hide it. People try to hide their sins. And you do remember, again, going back to Genesis, the third chapter in verse 8, that Adam and Eve, they hid themselves from the Lord. Can you imagine such a thing? Now, we recognize, again, everyone is familiar with the story that Adam and Eve were unclothed in the Garden of Eden. They were innocent, just as a small child is innocent. But God told them, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve took the fruit. She gave it to Adam. They both ate. Their eyes were open. They realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. And so what did they do? They made coverings for themselves. But then what happened? Understanding that such coverings were insufficient and what they had done had been a disobedience to God's command, when God came, they hid themselves. They hid themselves because of their shame. They tried to hide what they had done from God. Well, I look at that and I think to myself, perhaps Adam and Eve did not have the full concept of who God was at that time. We understand that time has progressed and we have the full revelation from God concerning God and His nature and character. And maybe it is that Adam thought he could actually hide from God and God would not find out what Adam had done. I don't know. It may be that he was simply unreasoning. You know, he just irrational. It was just fear that led him to hide. I think sometimes you see that with regard to children, do you not? I think they know that they're caught. They know they're not going to get away with it, but they try to stall just as long as they possibly can by hiding the evidence of what it is that they have done. Trying to hide sin from God is absolutely futile. It's something that we need to acknowledge. Jeremiah did. Jeremiah chapter 23 and 24, can anyone hide himself in secret places? Notice this is the words of God. So I shall not see him, says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. And Jeremiah the prophet, he understood because he received that message from God that you cannot hide yourself from him. All who read those things, they understood that you cannot hide yourself from God. And yet individuals today think they can. The interesting thing to me, you remember the Pharisees in the first century, how that they would from time to time broaden their phylacteries and they would enlarge the hems of their garments, and as they fasted they would put ash on their face and they would do it in public. When they said prayers they would stand on the street corner and use vain repetitions so that they would be known for their great oration. He said they do these things to be seen by men. And I think that sometimes, with regard to even those who call themselves Christians, whether it be wanting to be known as a righteous individual and going through the motions, which, by the way, is a form of hypocrisy, with regard to being righteous before the people of God, they hide their sins from God's people. They're not concerned about. They don't even think about the fact that what they do in their life is laid wide open and known by God. What they're concerned about is making sure their brethren do not know about what it is that they've done. When in reality, it makes absolutely no difference whatsoever whether you or I know about such sin or not. Now, I'm not saying that there are not consequences. If a congregation of God's people finds someone rebelliously in sin, then they will take the steps necessary to discipline and bring that individual back to the Lord. And failing that, they will withdraw their fellowship from such an individual. But the withdrawal of fellowship by a congregation of God's people has absolutely no bearing on whether that individual is going to go to heaven or not. There are times and circumstances where congregations have withdrawn their fellowship from an individual inappropriately when that person is not guilty of any sin at all. And there are other times where an individual is received, as 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, into fellowship who is one who ought to have been marked and ostracized because of his sin. And neither of those things have any bearing upon whether or not God receives such an individual. See, it's a reaction to it. When we talk about church discipline. When we talk about a congregation withdrawing fellowship from an individual, we do that because that is what God has done. Because their iniquities have separated them from God, God no longer accepts them as right and proper in His sight. And as they are in that rebellious state, we have the responsibility to acknowledge what God has done in withdrawing His fellowship from them and withdraw our own. We don't have the right to have fellowship with an individual that God has not received. We do not have the right to reject from our fellowship an individual that God has received. All we're doing is reacting to the reality of that vertical truth in regard to a person standing with God. And so when we talk about that, you can choose to hide your sin from men, but you absolutely have no ability to hide it from God, and God is the only one that matters anyway. Now those Pharisees, they got their reward. What they wanted was to be seen by men. What was important to them is what men thought of them. And if you want to be thought of men as righteous and persist in a life of rebellion, then you probably can fool the brethren. Now, you've heard that saying that you can fool. I'm not even going to try to say it and repeat it because I know I'll confuse it. You can't fool everybody all the time. Well, you might can, but it absolutely doesn't make any difference at all. Now, our sins do have a way of finding us out, but I suppose that if you're duplicitous enough and you're careful enough with regard to the hypocritical lifestyle that you live, your brethren may never even know about it. And that can persist for weeks, months, years, perhaps the entirety of your life on earth. But what difference does it make? If all that you're wanting is to be perceived by men to be righteous, you've missed the boat entirely, because the only one who judges us is God Himself. So, men do this. Unfortunately, it is a danger with regard to us as well. We can either deny our sin. There are some who indulge themselves. It may be as a result of despair, as they grow tired of striving to live righteously before God. Some excuse their sin. It's sin, but in my case, it's justified. Or you can hide it. But all of those things are destructive with regard to your standing before God. And so, of course, as we draw our lesson to a close, we make the point that the only thing that is profitable is if you have sinned, acknowledge that sin and ask God to forgive you. That's what confession and repentance is. I do not understand why it is that so many are so loath to confess wrongdoing. It seems that there is a problem that we have with pride to admit that we are imperfect. Please, let us all understand we're in the same boat. None of us are perfect. All of us sin. All of us struggle. And if in the midst of your life there comes that time when you are the one who has disappointed your God, disappointed your brethren, sinned against an individual, the best thing that you can do is go to Him and say, "Please forgive me for what I have done." Confess that sin and repent. We are told in the book of Proverbs in chapter 28 by the wise man, Proverbs the 28th chapter in verse 13, that an individual who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, that is his sins, will have mercy. There is much wisdom in that. And by the way, that wisdom is applicable in men's lives as well. If I sin against an individual and I seek to hide that sin, again, our sins have a way of finding us out. And what happens when that is the case? If I have a brother or a friend that I have sinned against, I seek to hide that sin, to not confess that sin, not admit that sin, but I'm found out, that relationship is ruined. But if I'm just and if I'm courageous and brave enough to go to that person and admit, "I have sinned against you, I am sorry." Is there a single one among us, and there may be, but a single one among us that will admit to the fact that if someone came to them in that penitent spirit, that they would reject such an advance? No. We all understand that when an individual comes to us with such an appeal, "I am sorry, please forgive me," that we have the responsibility to accept such an apology, an admission or confession of fault, and forgive. That is what we are required to do. Whether we are willing to do that or not, when that is done to God, He is always just to forgive us of our sins. That is a promise that He has given to us. And indeed, as the writer of Proverbs says, whoever confesses and forsakes, they will have mercy. But in the flip side of this, our Lord Himself in Luke chapter 13 and verse 5 says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So concerning sin, what are you going to do about it? How do you handle the sin that you commit? In Luke 15 and verse 7, we are told by the words of our Lord Himself, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. Understand this. When you confess and admit to fault and ask God to forgive you, there is no tisking that's done. No disgust with regard to that act of confession. There is disgust in the sin, but that is already known by God. What there is rejoicing that the one who has sinned has come back to the Lord. And there is that promise of mercy for each of us if we'll do that. And so how do you handle the sin that you commit? All of us do it. How do we handle it? How do we handle it when we commit faults against one another? How do we handle it when we disappoint God? There are a lot of ways that you can go about it, only one way that brings prosperity and mercy. Confess your sin. Ask God to forgive you of your sin, and He is just to do so. As we offer the invitation this evening, we acknowledge the fact that there may be one who is here who needs to confess sin. It may be that as you've lived your life as a child of God, there is something that is amiss, something that you need to deal with. If that is the case, we can assist you with that, we will. Because we love you. And we will rejoice just as the angels in heaven, that though you have been separated from God by your iniquity, there is reconciliation when such sins are confessed and forgiveness is requested, because forgiveness is always granted when such a petition is made. If there is an individual here who has never become obedient to the gospel, you are yet in the sins that you've committed. You stand condemned before God. You are in need of having your soul saved. Whatever your name may be, would you come now while together we stand and while we sing?